Tonight's class is called God Redeems the Holy City, and we're moving into a new section, the third section of the book of Revelation, which will take us from chapter 19 all the way to the end, chapter 22. And this, if you'll remember, the section we were just in was the longest portion of the book of Revelation. God judges the fallen city or the corrupt city, the city of Babylon. And that's where most of the book of Revelation is focused on that judgment section. This is the last section is about God's redemption of the redeemed, or God's redemption of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And so we begin with Revelation chapter 19. And before we get started, let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we bless you for the gift of your word. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds with the knowledge and love of your Son Jesus and his word. His word is true, and the testimony of your word is convicting and leads us into repentance and faithfulness, and it warns us of coming judgment. And we want to take your word to heart and apply it to our lives. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 19, we'll begin with verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Well, this is the great celebration, the beginning of the end here of first of all, we're looking back. It is connected to the story of the judgment on the great city of Babylon, the earthly city, the poser city, that feigned greatness but really was not as great as she thought she was. She was a prostitute, a whore. And so on the one level, we have a celebration of the judgment of the great city, Babylon. But this is not so much a focus on that as it is a call to celebrate the vindication of God and the vindication of the saints. The word hallelujah is said over and over again in this chapter, and it is a word that actually is not used in the New Testament except in this chapter. It's an Old Testament word that we find in the Psalms. And if you want to look in the Psalms, which is easy to find, it's right in the middle of the Bible, and go to the end of the Psalter, the very last ones, and you will see, like Psalm 140. Let's see where it starts. Psalm 146. All the way to the end, you have this phrase repeated over and over again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord, all my life. And it's repeated again and again through Psalm 146, 147, 148, and all the way to 150. And the Psalter ends with this great celebration of praise. Praise the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word there is the word hallelujah. That's what is translated, praise the Lord. I teach the kids every kids' church for the chapel services that we do at the preschool. We begin every preschool service yelling out, alleluia. Which we also say that at the end of every worship service. When we say, thanks be to God, alleluia, alleluia. And Episcopalians especially love to say the word alleluia. And if you don't say it at the end of the service and you just go, let us bless the Lord, something like that. They will often say it anyway. Thanks be to God, alleluia, alleluia, because they love saying alleluia. And at Lent, you'll remember that we drop off the alleluias, and we go to a time where we try to become less celebratory and more penitential and more reverent. But the term alleluia or hallelujah, however you want to say it or write it, sometimes it has an H in front of it, sometimes it doesn't. Same word, literally translated, praise the Lord. I teach the kids at the preschool a song that goes along with the word hallelujah. Alleluia, 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 praise ye the Lord. You ever heard that one? Alleluia, 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 praise ye the Lord. We say, praise ye the Lord, alleluia, praise ye the Lord, alleluia, praise ye the Lord, alleluia, praise ye the Lord. It's a great song to help teach what that word means. Because a lot of times we have these kind of words, we don't realize what they mean. But that's what that means. Praise the Lord. And so this is like the end of the Psalter here at the end of the book of Revelation. It's this grand celebration of praise. Over and over again, we're going back to that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And John is caught up in that rapturous vision of all of the saints and people of God, all of the elders around the throne, lifting up their voices and just can't stop saying, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, over and over again. That actually is, just as a way of a practical application to our book of Revelation here. We find in the book of Revelation all kinds of wonderful prayers that can be incorporated into our prayer life. These songs and these prayers that are said in the book of Revelation are meant by the church to be on our lips and to be lifted up into our prayer life and into our praise life. And some people use a word, just a word, to become a focal point in their prayer life. And you can do that, like every morning. You could get up in the morning and you could just say, alleluia. You know, right before you said anything else, praise the Lord. Now think about how that would change your day if you started your day just like that. Praise the Lord. You know, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. This is a common prayer that the Hebrews have prayed a long time, that we start the day praising the Lord. Our morning prayer service begins this way. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim your praise. And then you could say, alleluia. Praise the Lord. Think about that. Before you addressed your wife or your dog or your husband or, I don't know who. My dog is usually the first one to wake up with the Labrador Retriever's face in your face when you wake up. That's not too cool, but she's like, I'm hungry, feed me. It kind of makes it difficult to start with prayer when you have a dog's face in your face. Or the children oftentimes get me up first, the alarm clock. But if you take a moment before you begin, oh Lord, open my lips, before you address anybody else or anything, you say, I'm going to address you, Lord. In fact, before I even utter anything, I'm going to ask you to be the one that opens my lips so that my mouth can proclaim your praise. Hallelujah. So they're celebrating at the end of time here, the great victory of God. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments, and he has finally won the victory and condemned the great prostitute. But the other piece, I don't believe that they're gloating here, but it's the celebration of the correction of injustice. You'll see here they cue in on this idea of he has avenged on her the blood of her servants. And you'll remember that the posture of saints in the midst of a corrupt and fallen world is not one of taking vengeance in their own hands. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 14, and you can see how Christians are to live in the midst of a corrupt and unholy world. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Paul teaches, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And then again, do not repay anyone evil with evil. Evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, friends. Leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. How do Christian people respond to evil people and enemies? We don't try to out-evil them by taking the law or justice into our own hands, vengeance. No, we take them to the Lord, and we ask for God to be the one who executes justice on earth. That God would be the one who would reserve vengeance. But here's the thing. That kind of has a unjust feel to it. Because if we're the victim of injustice and we have said, okay, Lord, we're going to commend this to you, but you better deal with this one day. And the promise of the book of Revelation here at the end is that, hallelujah, he has exercised vengeance, finally. This is the ultimate vengeance that God is going to bring upon the evils of the earth. And it's worth celebrating that the reason why we can have this posture of loving our enemies and not repaying evil with evil and not taking vengeance into our own hands is because we know that God will do it for us. Now, there's another piece to this. The whole picture of the way justice is exercised on the earth is not just in finality at the end of the age. The rest of the book of Romans, if you go to Romans chapter 13, you see that the state and the governing authorities are God's appointed instruments for exercising his judgment on the earth in time and space. So part of leaving God's not taking revenge is trusting in the civil authorities to exercise justice. And so I'm not saying that, in a sense, you have to become that you never press charges against somebody that broke into your home, or that you don't call the police when you have a problem. No, that's why the police is there. That's why the courts are there, is to exercise justice on an earthly realm. What Paul's talking about here is that we as individual Christians are going to suffer great injustices, but ultimately, even earthly courts of justice are going to be inadequate. They're not going to punish people for their sins like God will. The restitution that earthly courts will bring is never going to be complete. Yeah, Tim.
Mm-hmm. The rabbi brought out a point that I never heard. He said, God never told you to love his enemies. Love your enemies, but not his enemies. So there's a little nuance there, a little differentiation.
Okay, so God, the rabbi said, God never told us to love his enemies, just love our enemies.
In the context of, say, a Saddam Hussein or somebody like that, he actually used Saddam Hussein and other national figures that are.
I'll have to think about that.
Yeah.
I mean, I think the I fall back on what Paul says about our war is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and spiritual the evil powers in the spiritual realms. And every single human being is made in the image of God, even Saddam Hussein, even the worst of the worst. Our ultimate battle is against the evil that is behind the evil as Christians. Our ultimate battle is against Satan and those spiritual forces. But Satan certainly uses human instruments. I mean, that's what the book of Revelation is talking about when it talks about the Antichrist and the beast and the false prophets and the false teachers and the heresies and all of this. Is Satan using people, human beings, to work his evil and his evil powers and schemes on the earth? But we must recognize that that's really, the enemy is not the enemy. The earthly enemy is just the duped ones, the minions of the one who is behind it. And we are attacking the one that's behind it by the way that we act. And one of the main ways that we wage spiritual warfare is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. That the way that Satan is defeated, and this is the message of the book of Revelation, the way that Satan is defeated is not going to be through the weapons of war. It will be through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his people picking up their cross and following him. That's what defeats Satan. Yes, in a temporal instance, you can have small measures of victory against people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and this sort of thing. But it will only be a temporal victory. It does not do the casting of the death knell on Satan like the martyrdom of his people does.
That was one of the contexts of the rabbi, the Holocaust, and one of his supposed strong points, what he thought was going to be a strong point, was that Michael Brown, the Messianic Jew, who's also a professor, has even written that, you know, Christ forgave Nazis. Well,
yeah.
Of course he does, if they
repent.
Yeah,
if he repent. Well, I think the reason why I made the caveat about the instrument of God's judgment and vengeance is at times the state is I do not hold the position that of a pacifist. I think there is occasion for just wars, and that there are times where God does raise up armies, in fact, to go against evil regimes and evil powers in this world. But again, it's not the kind of victory that we're talking about here, where we have an ultimate victory over every evil power and every evil thing that has ever been waged against the people of God, and its final vengeance. Yeah, yes. You know, this passage, Revelation 19, was the inspiration for the Hallelujah Chorus in Handel's Messiah. Hallelujah. I can't sing that one like I can. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. But you know, this is where that inspiration came, of that great piece from Handel's Messiah. This is the great woohoo at the end of it all, that finally God has come to the end, and it's the great victory celebration. So you have one of the things that there's just these comparisons. You'll remember in earlier passages in Revelation, you had the incense of the saints, which was the prayers of the saints crying out, when, O Lord, you know, when are you going to avenge? And they were crying out and calling for God to finish it. And those saints were rising up to the throne, and God was hearing those prayers. Well, now you have the counter image of the smoke of the judged city rising up forever. This is in verse 3. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Now it's not prayers that are rising up, but the signs of judgment being completed. And finally, in verse 5, you have the invitation to all people to join in the praise. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. This call to praise speaks to us out of the book of Revelation, to the church, and to all people, to all things, to praise the Lord because He is worthy and deserving of praise. I put a long footnote there that comes to us out of C.S. Lewis's reflection on the Psalms, which is one of the greatest passages about praising God, that it's often quoted and is just one of my favorite passages. I quote it a lot in some of my sermons. But C.S. Lewis says this, The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless, sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought it in to check it. The world rings with the praise of lovers. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poets, walkers praising the countryside, players praising favorite games, praise of weather, wine, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historic personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. I mean, isn't this what he's saying here is that praise is just something that human beings do, and we do it with everything. You know, you're walking around as a walker outside in the countryside, and you go, isn't the sky just beautiful? I mean, isn't the sound of those birds lovely? And people that appreciate things, that really genuinely appreciate something or love something, will praise it. You know, she is so beautiful. My wife is wonderful. Or what? You know, if you really listen to somebody that loves something, you know, like people love the Gator football. You know, maybe not so much these days, but I mean, the last game, you know, was pretty good. And you go, I love watching the Gators. You know, don't you just love Go Gators, the Gator Nation, or something like that? People love their college teams. And they praise them. They say they're great. Go. Wonderful. Well, here's the thing that C.S. Lewis is trying to get us to see. This is who we are. We are made to praise. We are made to praise. And the action of praise actually is part of our enjoyment of things. So if we truly love and enjoy God, we can't help but to praise Him. Listen to what he says. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that was magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us as regards the supremely valuable what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. In other words, what he's saying is the very thing that I do with everything else, I have been denying to myself the very one thing that I should be giving the most object of my praise and worship, which is the Lord. And he says, I've been denying myself that very thing that is the delight. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. When we finish the job of enjoying something by saying, that was great. That was wonderful. Wasn't that awesome? And in fact, when we can grab somebody next to us and say, did you see that? Wasn't that great? And they can enjoy it with us. That's praise. And so, you know, something to consider when we come into our services on Sunday mornings. Primarily what we should be doing more than anything else is delighting and enjoying in the living God. And that should become, when we come in through those doors and we join hands with these people that we come and worship with, isn't God wonderful? Isn't He great? That's what we're saying. That's what we're singing. That's what we're shouting at the end of the service. Alleluia! Alleluia! We're saying, praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! Isn't He great? Isn't He wonderful? Isn't He awesome? powerful. Salvation belongs to him. Okay, let's keep going. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this, I fell to his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So here we come to the final aspect of the praise, which the praise section, that great hallelujahs, and it's a praise for the coming wedding, a praise for the wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride. You have images of this wedding found all throughout the pages of the scriptures. You have in the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea was called to marry a wife of unfaithfulness because it was to symbolize God's marriage to an unfaithful bride, his people, the people of God, and the restoration of Hosea to his wife of unfaithfulness with her repentance was a picture of what God was hoping from his people, that they would see that he had remained faithful to her even though she was not being faithful to him, and that she was calling him to himself through his gracious hanging in there with her. And this is the image of the prophet Hosea, is all bearing that wedding imagery between the bride and the bridegroom, being God loving his unfaithful bride. But you have some more appealing images, if that one isn't too appealing. Nobody likes to really think of yourself as an unfaithful bride, even though that's kind of what we are as the people of God. We do tend to chase after other gods and other things. And consistently are unfaithful to the Lord. But nevertheless, the Lord looks at us as his bride. And I want to pull out Isaiah 62, verse 5. I'll just pick up at the beginning of the chapter, since we don't have a lot here. "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not remain quiet, till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, and her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted, or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, or your land Beulah," which Hephzibah means "my delight is in her," and Beulah means married. There's old gospel spiritual about Beulah land and wanting to go to Beulah land, the married land. "For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As the young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. You find in the Old Testament this imagery of the bride of God, the bride of Yahweh, is the people of Israel, that God delights in her. And even though she is a desolate land and one that has been abandoned and laid to waste, he still delights in her and wants to marry her. Well, when you get to the Gospels, you find that this image comes into its own. And I want to have you turn to John chapter 3. We have in the Gospel of John a wedding theme that actually begins in John chapter 2 with Jesus doing his first miracle at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. You remember Jesus' mother said, you know, you need to solve this running out of wine problem. And his first miracle is to change the water into wine. And if you look at verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, "This, the first miracle of his miraculous sign Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put his faith in him." Well, what's the whole purpose of starting the gospel with a miracle? I mean, of all the miracles that Jesus committed, this is rather kind of anticlimactic one. I mean, raising people from the dead might have been, you know, the Lazarus thing might have been a good one to lead off on, you know, if you were going to start your gospel with a good miracle story. But the point really was more theological for John in starting with this miracle. He begins his gospel, in a sense, with a wedding theme, that the bridegroom has just showed up and the wedding celebration is upon us. You'll remember that the whole way that John starts his gospel is the true light that enlightens all people has come into the world. The light of the world has just showed up. And so he's grabbing all these images, and one of the images that John grabs is the wedding image of the bridegroom showing up to claim his bride. He picks up the theme again in John chapter 3, verse 29. When he's talking about John the Baptist, and people are asking about John the Baptist and what about him, and Jesus says, or John the Baptist answers about who he is and who his identity is. In verse 27, "To this John replied, 'A man can only receive what it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of him.'" And then you have this interesting phrase, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." John identifies himself in the role of the best man with Jesus as the groom, or what they would call the bridegroom. And it comes from the practice of weddings during that time, where there would be a betrothal time, where there was actually a formal service where the bride and the groom would make those commitments to each other that they will get married to one another. It was a future-oriented kind of thing. You'll remember Mary and Joseph were betrothed. They weren't married. They hadn't consummated their relationship. They were just betrothed. But then the groom would often go off with his father, and he would prepare a house, and then he would come back for his bride. They would have the wedding service, and then he would take his bride to go, you know, across the threshold of the house that he had prepared for her. I mean, that should be ringing bells with you about a famous passage in the Gospel of John, just that little image right there alone. You know, where are you going? Well, I'm going to prepare a place for you. How can we know the way? Where does he say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? Because if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back for you, and I'm going to take you to where I am. Okay, so there's this wedding theme that runs throughout the Gospel of John. John 14. There's actually another passage here that is very interesting. Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and this is part of the wedding theme. What's he talking to her about? her husband. And she says, you know, you don't have a husband. You've had a lot of guys in your life, and the guy that you're with right now isn't your husband. And she changes the subject on him. She says, let's talk about the Messiah. And he says, I'm he. Where is he talking with this Samaritan woman? At Jacob's well. What happened at Jacob's well? Jacob met his bride. And what you have here is you have the bridegroom talking to his bride. But the shocking thing of the gospel story is that his bride is not the Jewish people, but it's this half-breed Samaritan woman that Jews normally don't associate with. And here he is talking to her about marriage and true worship. And true worshipers will not worship me this way or that way, but they'll worship me in spirit and truth. And then she gives her life to him and goes and tells everybody that she has found the Messiah. She is the bride of Christ, the true bride of Christ. And he has just found another one of his children in talking to her, another one of his bride, aspect of his bride. It's a wonderful story that connects to this theme that ties through all of John's writings and then finds its consummation at the end of John's writings in John chapter or Revelation chapters 21 and 22. With the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Paul also has this imagery in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about mutual submission, submit to one another out of reverence for the Lord. And he talks about wives submitting to their husbands as the bride, the church, should submit to Jesus as Lord. But then he also goes on to say, but you husbands should love your wives as Christ loves the church, who gave himself up for her and offered himself to wash her and make her holy and spotless. And so you have this theme of Christ and the church and of Israel and the relationship with God throughout the scriptures, and it finds its consummation here in the last chapters of Revelation. It's an interesting passage here about fine linen standing for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And it's a reversal of an image that we find in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, which I'd love for you to turn there if you have your Bibles. A lot of times I've heard people pray, and they will mention in their prayer, and this is oftentimes prayers where they are talking with other Christian, or they're praying around other Christian people. And there's a little holy groveling that goes on in the midst of the prayer, where they go, they'll say something like, God, none of our good works that we do, they're just filthy rags. You know, we're not worthy. We're not worth anything. Have you ever heard prayers like that where people sort of do a little holy groveling in their prayers? The passage for holy groveling comes from this passage in Isaiah 64. I'm almost there. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so the idea here is that, you know, here we are sort of dressing ourselves up as holy people, but the Lord knows our hearts and the unrighteousness in our hearts. And so, you know, it's kind of like putting the wedding garments on a prostitute, basically, is the point. Here you're trying to dress up something on the outside that on the inside is pretty despicable and corrupt. And so what you're doing is you're taking these things that are the righteous acts and you're defiling them. And so those righteous acts to the Lord are filthy rags because you've taken something that is good and placed it on something that is evil. That's the image of Isaiah 64. And people in their prayers and their holy groveling will adopt that into their prayer life. And I kind of disagree with it for New Testament people. Because we are the redeemed. We're the people of God who have been made holy. That when the Lord looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our unrighteousness. He isn't standing up in the heavenly realms going, you know, that Jim or that Nancy back there, she is such a wicked sinner. You know, she's such an evil person. That's not the way the Lord is looking at those who are redeemed. He's looking at us through the eyes or through the grid of the cross. All of our sins have been dealt with by Jesus on the cross. He's washed away everything. We are of those who have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. So it's not that our righteous acts are sort of gaining God's favor. He's looking at us going, all right, good job. You're getting all the righteous acts right. No, when He's looking at us, He sees us as those who have washed our robes, our filthy rags, in the blood of the Lamb. And so when we do the things that are faithful to the Lord, they're not filthy rags. Not filthy rags. Why? Because we're the redeemed. Now, if you're a hypocrite, if you're actually not of the redeemed, if you are a person that doesn't really love God, but you're out there doing something religious, thinking that religious thing like a Pharisee does, you know, a whitewashed tomb, then yeah, that's filthy rags. But if you're a person who loves the Lord and you have given your life to Him and He has washed you and you're trusting in the grace of God, then the righteous things that you do are delighted in by the Lord. He loves that about you. And it's the beautiful wedding garments of the bride of Christ is the way it's put here. The fine linen of the bride. There's nothing more wonderful than when the doors open to the church on the wedding day, on wedding days. And the bride walks down dressed in a beautiful garment. I mean, that is the picture here. It's an eschatological vision every time we do a wedding. I sometimes wish that we would do weddings as part of the main services. Because we lose that image as a body of Christ when we don't do it as part of the main service. And every time that bride comes down the aisle of the church, it is this vision of our future. We are going to be that bride one day. And just as this, you know, I watch these, you know, I get to stand up here and I get to watch the whole thing. I get to watch her come down and I'm sitting here looking at the groom. And what's he doing over here? Inevitably, they're crying. You know, these guys that are so tough, inevitably, as soon as they see that bride looking so beautiful, and I did it at my own wedding too, the tears start welling up in his eyes. And what is it? He is delighting in his bride. He's delighting in his bride. That's the picture that we should have of what God thinks about us. That's what He thinks about His people. He delights in us as His bride. And He delights in our righteous acts. No, they don't earn our salvation. But they're the dressing. They're the dress. That's the picture here. It's a wonderful picture. So you have the invitation to the wedding. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we're invited not only as guests, so to speak, but we are the bride who is invited to come. And if you'll look at the invitation is extended to us directly in Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, verse 17, you have the Spirit and the bride saying to the churches, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit of the groom and the bride are saying to the people of God and anybody else who wants to come, come and participate in this great wedding celebration, this great wedding feast. Okay, let me stop there and see, are there any thoughts or questions? Really? Okay. You want to press on? All right. We're going to pick up with verse 9 there, where you see you have a change from the hallelujah portion of the text to another series of visions. And this follows a set of... there. If you want to structure the book of Revelation into three parts, you have a consistent pattern of John receiving seven visions. The seven visions to the churches, to the seven churches, the seven visions, that sets of visions that he receives in the judgment, the seven bowls of wrath and the seven seals and so forth. And then finally, you have the seven visions of the end here. And you can tell where these different breaks in these seven visions because of the phrase, "and then I saw." And the idea here is he gets a vision. He sees a picture, and it's a word picture that he's describing. And then he moves to another vision. "And then I saw this. And then I saw this." Now, again, just like I've tried to argue with you before, that it's a mistake to take those visions and see necessarily a chronological order to them all. He's just receiving different facets of a diamond, really. And we've actually gone to the end multiple times now. I don't know if you've noticed that, but we've destroyed everything on the earth several times now. We've judged Satan and the beast, and all these things have been judged a couple of times. And so it's multifacets. It's zooming in, zooming out, looking at this perspective, looking at that perspective. That's what's taking place, you know, looking at it from different ways. And so the first one, I like this quote from Boring. I think he's right. "Here is no calendarization of the end, but a tour through an eschatological art gallery in which the theme of God's victory at the end of history is treated in seven different pictures, each complete in itself with its own message and with little concern for chronology." Now, that's not the way everybody reads the book of Revelation. Some read it as a direct chronological accounting, and they try to find, okay, and when they see, "and then I saw," "and then I saw," what they take that is, "and then what happened," "and then what happened," "and then what happened." But that's not what it says. It says, "and then I saw." It's a different vision. It's not necessarily a chronological thing, though you can see chronology in certain pieces of it. Okay, so the first vision is him seeing the coming or the return of Jesus Christ. And we know this is Jesus Christ because it's the same description of the one that we saw at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the one with the flaming eyes and the sword coming out of his mouth. He's described as the one who is the Word of God. I'm not going to go through all those references, but there are other pictures of the parousia, which is the Greek word for coming. You might have wondered what parousia means, but I put it there. That's the oftentimes theologians use the word parousia as the technical term for the second coming of Christ, or many comings, as we'll mention in a moment. But parousia means literally coming, and you'll remember from the Gospels the prophecies of Jesus where he says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and all the angels in his train." Those are the kinds of descriptions that you find in some of those passages. I want to look at some of the different things that are in this imagery. First of all, he has a name that is on him that no one knows but himself. It's an interesting sentence. Obviously, we're not supposed to figure that one out. We're supposed to recognize that there are some limitations in what we know about God, and even in what we know about Jesus. There's a wonderful passage about that in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret things belong to God and the things revealed are for us. We aren't supposed to know everything. And in fact, when anybody tells you that they do know everything, they're probably wrong. If they have it all figured out, then they are sorely mistaken. Jesus holds back stuff from us. He doesn't tell us everything. And he has a name that no one knows but he himself. Verse 13, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. You'll remember from John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we get to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The writer of Hebrews chapter 1 also speaks of God speaking in prior days, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, who is the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the Word in the flesh. But these bloody garments, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3. The image of the bloody garment comes from this passage in Isaiah. And it speaks of the day of God's vengeance. And in a lot of ways, he's tracking through this section of Isaiah. You'll remember we just read about the bride. That's Isaiah 62. So now we have Isaiah 63, the coming of the Lord on the day of the Lord. And the one that is described just as you had a description of the bride, now you have a description of the one who is coming, and he's dressed like the one who comes in Isaiah 63. John is obviously grabbing this imagery from this restoration section in Isaiah chapter 63 and applying it and grabbing up all those images. He's also grabbing up at the same time the images at the end of the book of Ezekiel, which we'll talk about in a minute. Who is this that is coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained in crimson, stained in red? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? Who is it? Well, it's the Lord, it's Yahweh. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger. I trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Kind of a strange passage, actually, because on the one hand, he sounds like he's exercising vengeance against the nations, and it's the blood of the nations that is on his garments. And on the other hand, he sounds like he's the victim. Interesting. You know, he is the conqueror on the cross, and he is defeating the powers of evil on the cross, but he's also the victim on the cross. So is the blood here and the garment the blood of those of whom he's exercised wrath? Yes. Is it also the blood of his own blood shed on the cross? Well, definitely for the passage in Revelation. It's that blood that will wash the garments of his redeemed white. It is the blood of the Lamb that has been shed that makes him worthy to be the one that judges. So it is both. His robe dipped in blood is his own blood. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. Yeah. No one came to help Jesus.
I mean, was he looking for help? I think the idea was, you know, if Christians are to lead up the Lord and let the Lord have vengeance, then when he has that wrath, whose help is he expecting?
Well, I mean, I think the point is that there is no one to help the Lord to save. He has to accomplish it himself. And in fact, that's exactly what he's done. He's accomplished the salvation of humanity with his own help. Because when he goes to look around the peoples of the earth, who is there that is righteous that can help him? There is no one that is righteous, no, not one. So he takes upon the sins of the entire world upon himself. And in doing so, not only conquers sin, but also pays the price for it. I mean, it's an amazing passage and a turn of events in the cross. But the other piece of it is that it was foretold in the book Prophet Isaiah, which was written 500 years before the coming of Christ. And if you look especially at like Isaiah chapter 52 and 3, where the arm of the Lord comes, but he has no majesty to attract us to him, but he is one who is afflicted, and there's no one. You know, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. And yet, that's the conquering one, the servant of the Lord, who is a suffering servant, but in suffering, he gains the victory of God. And Isaiah prophesies all that. It's interesting, I went to the library when I was at University of Florida, and I wondered how Jewish people dealt with their own prophecies. I mean, how there's such passages in the Old Testament that seem to be so clear that the Messiah needed to die on a cross and suffer in order to redeem his people. And I went and found in the Judaica section at the University of Florida the commentary on the prophet Isaiah. And it was interesting that there was a commentary that was like this wide, and it was only on Isaiah chapter 53. Explaining why Isaiah 53 was not about Jesus. That's how many pages it took to explain and rationalize away why that text is not about the Messiah. I mean, not about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And it's a... What is their bottom line? A lot of them interpret it as being the suffering of the Jewish people as a body. That they take it as being that they're the suffering servants and that they're the victims. And you can certainly see how that interpretation would gain some weight in that they've been a persecuted people for 2,000 years and that they have, culminating in the most horrible and egregious mass extermination known to man with the Holocaust. And so a lot of this... suffering servant language in the Bible gets run through the grid of the suffering of the Jewish people as a body. Well, what they do is they take and they refer to it as a collective singular. They look at themselves as if they were an individual. Yeah. And actually, that's not too bad of a theology as long as you hold on to both, the individual and the collective. Because yes, Jesus did die for Israel. And in his death, he is Israel on the cross dying for his people and redeeming his people. So they're right, but they've completely missed it. He is representing them. And they are in him on the cross as a people, just as we are. But they have missed the singular, that it really is a man, too. It really was one.
This rabbi from a few weeks ago said that they basically view Jesus as a martyr, Jew who failed in his mission.
I don't think they've read what he said. Because if they really read what he said, what he was claiming about himself was not to be a martyr Jew, but to be the King of Israel. On a very plain level, he was claiming to be the David, King of Israel. But if you also looked at his self-referential language, he was claiming to be God in the flesh. And I think a more honest Jewish response is like the one I received in the airport in Tel Aviv from a young Jewish rabbi, Hasidic Jew, who said Jesus was a false prophet who was using magic tricks in order to deceive people. And I think that's honest. Yeah. I'm like, when did Jesus do a magic trick? And he said, all the flying and stuff and the flying. You mean the ascension? But he accepted the miracles as being magic tricks. And this is what he'd been taught. And that's a more honest perspective. You remember, that's what the Jewish people critiqued him of, being a person possessed by a demon and a false teacher that was leading the people astray. That's what he was crucified for, was being a false prophet. So, you know, I agree with C.S. Lewis. You cannot say that Jesus was a great moral teacher. He either was the devil of hell, or he was a lunatic on the level with a poached egg, or he was exactly who he said he was, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But we must dispense with this. This is C.S. Lewis. We must dispense with this. Let's call him a good teacher stuff. He did not leave that option open to us, and he never intended to. That's Lewis. Mere Christianity. Great book. Yeah, Liar, Lunatic, or Lord. Okay, so let's keep going. Good questions. So you have the return of Christ, and here he comes with his rod of iron. We've covered that before. That is taken from Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 9, which Psalm 2, if you'll remember, is the inauguration psalm for the kings of Israel. And this is where the title Son of God comes from. When David was crowned king, the Lord said to him, "You are my son. Today I've become your father." And so that language of Jesus calling God Father and him calling or him being called the Son of God in the Gospels and so forth, that is royal language, meaning that he is the true heir of David's line. He is the king of Israel. That's what the term Son of God means. And so this is taken from Psalm 2, verse 9, where you have the warning to the nations of the world that you need to submit to the Son. Kiss the Son, lest his wrath be flared up in an instant and he destroys you, you know, with his rod of iron. And I can imagine in the inauguration service that there probably were some clay pots set up on wherever the king was being inaugurated, and was given this scepter, and he smashes the pots as a symbolic or sacramental warning to the nations. You know, I'm the one that has the rod of God's wrath in my hand. And so you also have here the army of the saints coming with him. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That brings us back to that image of those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. These are the great multitude that was from Revelation chapter 7. We also have this kind of imagery of the saints being the conquering martyrs in Romans chapter 8. And I want to turn there. I haven't taught you on this since we've done the Revelations class. But this is where Paul has a lot of the language of the book of Revelation. And it's a really wonderful section. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36. Actually, 30. Let me pick up 35. Romans 8:35. Paul asks this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" You know, Paul's addressing a church that could go through persecution just like John is. And he's giving them the exact same message of hope. What can separate you from Jesus Christ? Can any of these things, persecution, famine, attacks? He says, "As it is written, for your sake," and this is for the Lord's sake, that is, "we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Now that's from a worldly perspective. We are like the sheep to be slaughtered. But what does he say about that? "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." The word conquerors there is the same word that John uses as the overcomers or the conquerors in those letters to the seven churches. To he who overcomes, it's nikomen is the Greek word. To he who overcomes, to he who conquers. Now the interesting thing about Paul's term here is he adds a little modifier onto the front. It's the what gets translated in the NIV as more than conquerors is the Greek prefix hyper nikomen. We are hyper nikomen. In other words, we are the best way to put it is we are mega conquerors or super conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we're hyper conquerors, we're super conquerors. No, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we are on the last day, and the Lord is coming, and He's on His white horse, and we're riding white horses with Him. We are the conquering, hyper-conquering army of God. Now, I like to add in the fact that we're sheep, too. So we're the super-conquering sheep following the Lamb of God into victory. It's a powerful imagery. Wonderful. He will rule them with His iron scepter, treads out the winepress of His fury. We studied that in Revelation 14 about the great winepress of God's wrath. And on His thigh, He has His name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is what Caesar called himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Caesar, as the beast, is a poser. There is only one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords, and He is going to show up one day and deal with all the posers. And that's where the next visions go. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With all these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So I mentioned to you for the idea of coming, and I added this little section here. It probably should have gone with the prior page, but the idea of coming, parousia, is often used in several different ways in the Bible, three different ways. One is that Christ comes as a revelation of God, and He never really left. He came to us physically in the incarnation, but with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Christ continually is with us, continually coming into our lives. His Spirit, through the Spirit of God, is Christ's continuing parousia. But then you also have the idea that Jesus is, Christ has departed, but then He comes again in little mini judgments and little mini blessings of grace within the events of history and the experience of the church and individuals responding conditionally to our prayers of repentance and also to the rebellions of humanity. So every time, say, an antichrist, a little mini antichrist, like a Hitler or a Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, is raised up, there are many judgments that also follow in the form of the coming of Christ and the armies of the world. Or whenever the saints cry out who are being persecuted, and there are little mini deliverances that you see. This is the coming of Christ. You have a major parousia with the destruction of Jerusalem on the 70 AD. This was a fulfillment of the parousia and the coming of Jesus Christ in judgment. He prophesied that He would do that in the Olivet Discourse. Was it the final and ultimate parousia? No. But it was a major parousia and major coming of the Lord. It was a day of the Lord and a day of reckoning. Okay, and then the final is, Christ is in heaven and reigning, but will return at an unconditional time to at the end of history to bring this age to its completion and establish God's new order. And so you really can talk about the coming of Jesus Christ in all three senses, and you would be right. Okay, so the last, I hope that's helpful to you. The last battle is basically a carrion feast. I mean, you have the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb and the bride. Well, this is the feast of judgment on the rebels of the earth. And the call is to the birds to come to this feast, and the birds of prey and the birds of the buzzards to come and eat up and clean up the mess after Jesus and the armies of God destroy the enemies of God. So which feast will you be invited to is a good question that rises out of this passage. Are you going to the wedding feast, or are you going to go to the feast of Carrion, of the vanquished? That's the one where the Antichrist is invited and the anti-spirit, the false prophet, where emperor and culture will be handed over and tossed into the lake of fire, which is not going to be fun for them. Okay, then you have in the next section, Satan is bound. This is verse 19 and following. An angel of the Lord is given a key in the chain. In fact, the picture that's on the front of our study guide is Durer's woodcutting of that scripture passage of the angel of the Lord with the key and the chain locking up the dragon, Satan, the devil, and throwing him into the abyss. That's the final of Durer's woodcuttings. And of course, with the seizing of the dragon, he is actually not destroyed with the beast and the false prophet, but he is locked up, chained, sealed, kept from his ways of deceiving the nations, which is his MO. He deceives the nations. And it says he's kept for 1,000 years. What does this say, number one, about the evil one, about the devil, about Satan? We are not dualists. We do not believe that there is an equal force of good and an equal force of evil like Star Wars theology, which is what much of our culture believes, in sort of a dualistic forces of good, forces of evil kind of Star Wars kind of theology. That's why Lucas is... storyline had so much power in our culture. It's because it resonated with so much of what people believe. But evil is actually limited. It's under God's control. It's under God's sovereignty, and it's temporary. It will be defeated ultimately. Satan is going to be bound, but ultimately he will be destroyed. Okay, let's keep going. We're almost done. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, in the city he loves, but the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose names is not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So what is this idea of 1,000 years? This is where the idea of the millennium comes from. And there's basically three different theories, actually maybe four, three different theories of the millennium. One is that, as a chronological kind of view of all this, that that Jesus will come back, and then there will be 1,000-year reign of him on earth with his people, and then there will be another judgment, a final judgment, where Satan will ultimately be released, judged as bad as he is, the Gog and Magog thing, and then new heavens and new earth. That's called the premillennial, and there's different variations of that theory. There's a version of millennial theology that is postmillennial, which where the world will get better and better and better, and Christ will sort of step into 1,000-year reign of Christian blessedness on the earth, and then will come the end. And then an amillennial position is basically that we're in the midst of the millennium right now. It doesn't take the millennium as being a literal 1,000 years, but sees the millennium as being something that is a descriptor, an image of what is taking place now. Jesus is reigning right now. Satan is bound and not deceiving the nations. That's why the gospel can go out into all the different parts of the world, because he doesn't have the reins over the nations right now. And if you were to ask my opinion of where I am, I'm an amillennialist, actually. But there are lots of smart people who studied all this who are premillennialists and postmillennialists. I will kind of tell you that premillennialism tends to be a popular eschatology when things in culture are getting really, really bad. As society is getting really, really corrupt, premillennialism gains ascendancy in the history of the church. That's tended to be the way it's gone. When you have periods of Christendom where the church is ascendant in culture and society is sort of reflected of Christendom, you end up with more postmillennial theology, which can tend to move towards theocracy, trying to create the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven with, you know, Christian rulers and Christian rule. The founders of our country were not either premillennial or postmillennial. They tended to be more amillennialist, because most of them were Calvinists who theologically started the United States, and they didn't. They had a certain weariness about Christian government, civil government, which was very much a postmillennial thought in England. And I mean, that's just for what it's worth. Interesting. Again, I tend to be an amillennialist, but there's the fourth position, the panmillennialist. It'll all pan out in the end. And ultimately, Jesus is coming back. And we all affirm that. And we all affirm that there's an end, and that Satan will be defeated and so forth. And all the chronology of it and all the details of it, you know, it's cryptic. I mean, this is prophecy. It's kind of challenging in that way. I'm going to just kind of fast forward. We have 5 minutes. You have the next section being all of this part here of the millennial reign corresponds to Ezekiel 37. Remember how I told you for a while there, John was tracking with Isaiah's restoration section. Well, now he's tracking with Ezekiel. The millennial reign corresponds with Ezekiel 37. The language of the judgment of Magog and Gog, these are giants. you know, Satan, in a sense, resurrects these giant warriors, they've in the history of the interpretation of people ask who is Gog and Magog, and they try to find countries that correspond to Gog and Magog. In the Scofield Bible, Gog is Russia. And this was during the communist challenge, you know, and the great evil power that was being raised up, and the dispensationalists very much thought that we were at the end of time, and that the signs of Israel being restored and the Russian powers being raised up. Many people still hold that this is the way, they look at what's going on in the Middle East and the alliances that are being made between Russia and the Iranians and, you know, Venezuela, and they're seeing Gog and Magog. So they're positioning themselves by world events into this period of thinking that we're at the end. The bottom line here is that Jesus is going to defeat these evil enemies. He will judge them, though they will surround the camp of God's people and the city that he loves. The Lord's prayer will work. Deliver us from evil. And he will. He will answer that prayer. And he will destroy Gog and Magog. And he will destroy the devil who deceived them. And they will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So an eternal tormenting for the evil trinity. And then you have the last judgment, where a great white throne is set up, and you see the books that are laid out. And there's two sets of books. There's what's called the books were opened, and then it says, then there's one book, another book was opened, the book of life. And the key is that your name is written in the book of life. Because what's written in the other books are your works. And you will either be judged by your works, or you will be judged by the work of Jesus Christ. So you will either be saved by grace, being forgiven and having one's name written in the book of life, or you will be saved on the basis of what you have done, which will not result in your salvation, but in your judgment. And so those who are written in the book of life will be saved. Those who are not will be assigned to the lake of fire, it says, and receive the second death. Which part do you want to explain more? Yeah, you're either, the text says this, the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. In the books, you're judged according to your works. Now, if we go back to two passages in Revelation where we find the description of the book of life, you'll see that your name gets written in the book of life before you're even born. If your name is written in the book of life, in Revelation 13:8, it says, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Okay, so that one doesn't say before the foundation of the world. That's the next one. Verse 17:8. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. In other words, your name is written in the book of life from the creation of the world. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 139. You knit me in my mother's womb. I was fearfully and wonderfully made. But before I was, you know, done anything, my days were spelled out in your book. He has written your story, and predestination. It is taught in the scriptures. I mean, this is one of the places where you find that. Paul talks a lot about it in Romans chapter 8 and 9 and 10, that the reason why we are saved is not because of our works or because of any great decisions that we made or because we were such wonderful people, but because God loved us. Why did He love us? By His grace. Well, what's the reason, though? I mean, was I smarter? Did I make a better decision? Was I just born into a better home? No, because He chose you. It's kind of like the... Well, that's the tough question that Paul wrestles with in Romans chapter 9. And there aren't easy answers to that question. I mean, it's the same question along the lines of why did God allow evil in the first place? There's not great soul-satisfying answers to those questions. My job is just to tell you what it says. Look here. I'm not just telling you what it says, but I'm telling you that I believe that. I believe that it's true. I believe that God does call people and that He does predestine. And yes, it's a tough... I mean, Paul, when he contemplated that about his own brothers and sisters who are the Jewish people, and he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart. And I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off from God for the sake of my brethren, my Jews. They had everything. They had the law. They had it all. But it's not that God's word failed. He called exactly who He wanted to call. He had mercy on who He wanted to have mercy. And Paul says it's not fair. It's merciful. And grace doesn't have to be fair. And we don't want God to be just and fair. Because if you get justice, you go to the lake. That's fairness. Some are saved by grace. And it's not fair. It's grace. And it's hard. I mean, I can tell you this, though. Don't be a fatalist with predestination. Don't become a fatalist and go, well, it doesn't matter what I do, or it doesn't matter if I pray, or it doesn't matter if I share the gospel with anybody. That's fatalism, and what it does is it separates the means from the ends. That's what a Stoic is somebody that only sees the ends and he doesn't care how you get there. It doesn't matter. It's all fate. No, God uses us. We are the means by which He converts people. And so when you go and you share the love of Christ and you manifest the glory of God through your life, God will use you to call people and to work His will and His ways and His plan through your life, shining through it. And there's a mystery there that I can't fully explain, but I know they're both true. You know, I know that we are called to do things that salvation is contingent on us going out and sharing the gospel. And the reason why we pray and ask God to save our loved ones who we care about is not because we think that it's all about their free will, but because we believe that God is the one that's going to convert them. So that's why we pray for those who are lost, is because we know that their only hope is in the sovereign hand of God, in the power of His Holy Spirit. So don't act like a fatalist is my other side of that. And go, well, it doesn't matter what we do, because it does. Our prayers count, our evangelism works, and it's the way that God's power and hand works through us to work out His predestinated plan. Okay, we got to stop. We're past time. I'm sorry. You got me on a subject that was a little passion there, but...
I have one question.
Okay, you want to stop and we'll...